We open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, the sixth psalm, and we'll read that together. Psalm 6, and the entire psalm will also be the text for the sermon this afternoon. The heading above the psalm reads this way: To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In the Psalms, beloved, as we've been looking at them, we enter into the experiences of the believer. Experiences of the child of God. In the Psalms, the poet expresses what's on his heart. And what we have in the book of Psalms is the whole scope of the believer's experience as a Christian in this world. There is his joy and his grief. He expresses what he despises as well as what he desires. There's the expression of his guilt and also the joy of forgiveness. There's fear and there's confidence. And these psalms, because of this, because we identify so well with them, make them beautiful and wonderful for us to study. But as we study them, we must remember that each psalm and all the psalms are a revelation of God to us. They are not simply an expression of a believer's experience, but as the believer expresses his experience, they reveal something to us of God. The Bible is God's self-revelation. And so what the Psalms do is they direct us beyond ourselves to God. A lament, for example, is not just a complaint, but it's an expression of bitter experience to God and an answer by looking to Him. And so that is what makes the Psalms even richer. Not only are they an expression of human experience, but they draw us in our experience as believers to God. In the last several psalms, the psalmist has been crying out to God. And there are things in those psalms that we've learned about the Christian life and the struggles of the Christian life, the opposition, the distresses, the prayers that we make as believers. And we've learned to seek God and to cling to Him. But They have not only taught us about the experiences of the believer, they've also taught us things about God Himself. The Christian prays because he has a God to pray to. The Christian lays his needs before God, and he's confident in God because he knows that God hears his prayer. The believer expresses the sorrows of his life because we have a sympathetic God who knows the way that we take and who uses our experiences in our life for our good. And the Psalms in that way even draw us to Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest who came and who himself suffered and experienced all the bitter things that the psalmist expresses. And they are the expressions of Jesus Christ himself now, who is exalted but is there as our sympathetic and our merciful high priest. Now, the previous three Psalms, 3, 4, and 5, have all been laments, expressions of grief and trouble in the psalmist's life. This psalm, Psalm 6, though it's similar, is different. It's categorized not as a lament, but as a penitential psalm. There are seven such psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Each of these psalms are a confession of sin to God. And we know that other psalms in the book of Psalms also include confessions, but these psalms are entirely devoted to confession of sin. And while these psalms, as they speak from the experience of the child of God who's fallen into sin, while they teach us some things about confession and repentance, at the same time, again, they teach us about God. God is a God who takes sin seriously. And so there needs to be confession and repentance. And then God is a God who forgives sin and receives those who come to him in humble repentance. That's why these things are written, so that in our sin we turn in repentance to God. Psalm 130, one of these penitential psalms, puts it this way: if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who then could stand? And that's a powerful rhetorical question. The answer is no one. So God is just. But the psalmist continues with thee, there is forgiveness, and there's mercy with God as well. So we learn, as we look at these penitential psalms, to take sin seriously because God does, to repent and to turn to him and his mercy for forgiveness. In this psalm, Psalm 6, we'll consider a penitent response to the chastening of the Lord. That will be our theme for our sermon. We want to notice three things. First, the psalmist's situation. Second, the psalmist's plea. And then third, the psalmist's confidence. The heading of the psalm indicates that David wrote this psalm, and that he wrote this psalm, like the ones before it, to the chief musician for worship. The two words that are there, neginoth and Shamanith, indicate musical instruments with strings. And so these were written for the chief musician to be used in public worship and to be accompanied by music on stringed instruments. That's important because it tells us something about the lasting significance and even the universal application of the Psalms to God's people. David didn't just write this privately as an individual, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this as an expression of the experience of every believer, and he wrote it for public worship to be used in the church throughout all ages. When David wrote this psalm exactly, we do not know, but as we read through this psalm, it becomes obvious that David wrote it during a time of personal distress. That comes out in the psalm in many different ways, and some of them quite poetic and picturesque in their expression. We want to see David's distress. You notice that right away in the very first verse. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The psalmist speaks of God's rebuking, God's anger, God's chastening, and God's hot displeasure. And he's experiencing these. This is a part of his personal distress. In verses 2 and 3, we see that he suffers not only physically, but his suffering is physical and in soul. He suffers both in body and soul. He says, I am weak, in verse 2. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. And then in verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. So there's a suffering there of body and of soul. Now, it's not that the psalmist at this point experienced some earthly illness. And that earthly illness, he thought, was a judgment from God on him. That's the way some commentators want to interpret the psalm. But the psalmist means this, that the suffering of his soul, the spiritual agony that he's experiencing, is so intense that it saps all the energy from his body. You've experienced that kind of weariness before. Sometimes we're physically weak from a day of hard work, and there's something sweet about that kind of weakness in our body. We lay down and we rest, and there's nothing sweeter than the sleep of a laboring man, the Bible says. But there's other times when really physically we're fine, but emotionally and spiritually we're so drained or distressed or vexed, as he puts it here, that physically we can't do anything. We can't even sleep. That's the kind of distress he's talking about. And notice how he expresses it at the end of verse 2. My bones are vexed. When he expresses his physical weakness, it's not my flesh is weak, my muscles are sore, but my bones, the inner fiber of my being, is vexed, is distressed. At the end of verse 3, he continues to express his distress this way, but thou, O Lord, how long? And in the Hebrew, you have there a sentence that finishes very abruptly. How long what? How long? What's he talking about? How long this pain? How long must this go on? How long is God going to delay his answer? All of those are expressed in this how long. His pain is this, that God seems far off, and it's been going on and on. And that's why in the next verse, verse 4, he calls out to God, return, O Lord, return. Come back. So his pain is that he experiences alienation from fellowship with God. And then verse 5, he says this, in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And there's only one way to understand that verse, and it's this, that his life is in danger and that he feels that soon he'll die. This is how deep his distress is. Verses 6 and 7 show the intensity of it as he experiences it. In verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. He's saying this, that he's up all night weeping. He's crying so hard and so long that it's impossible for him to open his eyes. They're so puffed with grief. And in at the end of verse 7 and then verse 8 and 10, we learn that this grief comes from his enemies. He says, mine eye is waxed old because of my enemies, and depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. In verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Now, as we read through that and we see the psalmist expressing his grief, it seems that this psalm is just like the ones before it, an expression of lament, an expression of bitter experience that he's going through and crying out to God from that bitter experience. But there is a difference. And the difference is this, that in the earlier psalms, the psalmist had a confidence that God would hear him, and the bitterness that came against him, he didn't experience as coming from God himself. In the earlier psalms, for example, he's confident in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10, that God will destroy the wicked. In Psalm 3, verse 6, he's confident that God will be there when he wakes in the morning. But this psalm is different. Now, not only are the enemies against him, but God himself is against him. In verse 1, he speaks of God's hot displeasure. He speaks of God being angry with him. God is displeased. He's not happy with him. In verse 3, he cries out, how long, O Lord? return. That's what's different in this psalm. The enemies here are the cause, as you see at the end of verse 7 and verse 8 and 10. The enemies are against him. The enemies are oppressing him. But he sees these as the hand of God against him. As in Isaiah 10, verse 5, Assyria is called the rod of God's anger and the staff in his hand. That's what David experiences now. It's not just hatred of enemies, but God is sending these against him. God is oppressing him. God is threatening his life. God is angry and displeased with him. And God has sent these against him. And so he's experiencing here the chastening of the Lord in direct consequence of sin that he committed. The psalmist is experiencing here the displeasure of God with him for his sin. And this chastening brings all his sin right before his eyes, and that's what makes his pain so great and so deep. Verse 6 and 7, when he weeps all night, he's weeping over his sin. It's because of his sin that God seems so far from him in this affliction. Now, we can think of times in the life of David, quite a few different times in the life of David, when he would have experienced exactly what he's expressing here in this psalm. For example, already before he was anointed king, when David was in flight from King Saul, there were times when David's faith wavered, and in desperation he did things. In desperation he acted like a madman. In desperation he took the sword of Goliath. In desperation he fled the land of Israel and formed an alliance with the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. He wasn't praying during these times. He wasn't trusting God during these times. And it got him into very difficult, sticky situations where God put his sins before him. Think, for example, when the Philistines were going to fight against the Israelites, and there David went with them to fight against the people whom, a couple days later, would anoint him to be their king. Or there is, very prominently in the life of David, his sin with Bathsheba. He covered it with the murder of Uriah. And then, David tells us in Psalm 32, he experienced that God's hand was against him. In Psalm 32, written in connection with this sin that he committed, in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about the years when he didn't admit his sin, when he tried to hide it. He killed Uriah, he took Bathsheba, it looked like everything had been covered over, and it was a time when he was not confessing his sin. And so he says in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. This is the chastening hand of God on him as he goes through this grief because of his unconfessed sin. And then David confesses his sin when Nathan comes to him, and we know the consequences that came in his life and family. We just look at the passage where where Nathan the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. God says this to him, and you can see how in response to something like this, the psalmist would write Psalm 6, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore, Nathan says to David, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the midst, in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. Think of the grief that came to David. One of his sons raped one of his daughters, and then another son, so offended by that, killed the first, and then fled, and then came back, stole the hearts of God's people, and set himself up as king, and David became an exile. And you read Psalm 42, written during the time when David had to flee because of Absalom seeking his life. His son wanted to kill him. And David experienced this as the hand of God on him. You remember when, as David was fleeing into exile, Shimei came and cast stones across the valley at David and cursed him. David's men wanted to go and take off the head of Shimei. And David says this in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verses 10 and 11. And here he's expressing that this was from the hand of God. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. He saw Shimei as a rod in the hand of God against him. And David said to them, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Now may this Benjamite do it. Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. David realized that Absalom, Shimei, these were the hand of God. And what he says here in Psalm 6, verse 5, in the grave, who shall give thee praise? You could see as his life is being sought that he would express that. He was close to death. And then there's one more outstanding example in the life of David where you see, again, the chastening of the Lord on him for a sin that he had committed. And it was when David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 sent his men out to number the fighting men of Israel. And Joab didn't want to do it. He even said to David, well, may the Lord give you them and hundredfold more, but don't go counting them. But David was an established king, and in his pride, he wanted to number the people. He wanted to publish these numbers. This is how strong my empire is. He was beginning to trust not in the Lord, but in the arm of the flesh, his own strength. And so for 9 months, Joab goes out and he counts and he brings back the number, and there are 1.3 million men in Israel ready to fight. And then Gad the prophet comes, and David is smitten with grief and guilt for what he has done. And the prophet gives him three choices. 3 years of famine. 3 months. No, he gives them three choices. The choices are famine, and enemies fighting, and a plague. 3 days of plague. And David chooses the 3 days of plague. And then David watches as thousands in Israel die. And he sees this as the hand of the Lord against him for his sin. David, when he saw the angel smiting the people, said, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And so you have these examples in the life of David where God was definitely chastening him in direct consequence of his sin. And what's important for us to remember is that this kind of suffering can come and does come in our lives too, and comes much more frequently, I think, than we are willing to see and admit. Sometimes when we suffer, it is a direct result and consequence of our sin. Sin has consequences, and sin has consequences in our lives, and sin brings pain in our lives, and we need to face up to those consequences as the chastening of the hand of God. And we need to grow and learn through those results of sin. Now, I know it's not the case in every instance where an affliction comes upon us that we say, well, this is a consequence of sin that I've committed or that you've committed. You got cancer or you were in a car accident, so God must be judging you in some way for something that you did. We don't talk like that. But in our afflictions and our sufferings, whatever their source, we do need to look to God. And we need to ask these two important questions. What's God's purpose in sending this? We can't always answer that question in the long term. We don't see God's ultimate purposes. But what does God want me to learn here and now? And we should be able to ask that question of every difficulty that comes our way in life. And then there's a second question that we should ask, and it should always be a part of our consideration. How is this a result and consequence of my sin and my sinfulness? In every trial, there's a lesson. Every trial comes from the hand of God. Every trial comes from the hand of God to teach us something. And very often, those trials come to teach us something directly concerning ourselves and our sin. Think of the different spheres of your life, your home, your marriage, your relationship to your children, or your relationship to your parents. You have trouble in your home. There's an evil spirit that's come into the relationships in your home. You don't say to yourself, well, this is just a trial that's happened to come upon me. But you look at it and you say, how is this a consequence of my sin? What have I contributed? How can I learn to be more sanctified, more God-glorifying in the way that I live in my home and family? You look at your situation in the church and your relationship to other believers is disturbed, and you find that to be a great trial in your life. You don't say, well, God has just put me in this difficult situation, so I'll suck it up and just live through it. No, you look at yourself and you say, how is this a consequence of my sin? How have I contributed to this bitterness between believers? And we learn. Or you look at your situation in the workplace, maybe your relationship with your employer or with employees under you is not good. Maybe you have trouble keeping a job. You don't just look at it and say, well, this is just a difficult burden that I have to bear. No, you look at yourself and you say, what's God teaching me? What must I learn through these experiences? You see, if we simply take the attitude that bad things happen to good people and God is in control, then we never learn a thing and we never grow a bit through the difficulties that come our way in life. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And when these bad people are God's people, those bad things come to them to teach them something. That's the teaching of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12. When he says in verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so God, in his compassion, in his love, in his pity, in his care, does send us afflictions. And he does send us afflictions as his people to correct us, to teach us concerning our sin, to show us our sinfulness, and to sanctify us, to change us, to be more like him. And that's what a father does with his children. And God does that also with his children. And so, really, what's important for us is not to look at the different sufferings we go through and try to figure out, well, is this just something I have to bear as coming from the sovereign hand of God? Or is this related to my sin? We really don't have to try and identify all our sufferings that way. What's more important is simply this, that we respond in an appropriate way to the sufferings that God sends us in our lives. And that's what we see the psalmist doing here and what we can learn from him. In verses 1 through 6, you see David's response, his humble response to the chastening of the Lord. First, in verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He doesn't say to God, change my circumstances, take away the chastisement. That's not the solution. But he says, Lord, temper the chastisement. You see, if all our focus is on the chastisement itself, the affliction itself, that's very selfish. If we just want to remove it, then we're making selfish requests. That doesn't fix the situation, for the situation to change. What we need to do is not look at the severe stroke that comes upon us, but look at the one who gives us that severe stroke, the hand that strikes us, and see, God smites us. And you see, that's what the psalmist sees in verse 1, and he confesses that God is just, that God not only in his sovereignty sends these afflictions on him, but that God is right to send them on him. That's what he means in verse 1 when he says of God that God is a God of anger, that God is a God who chastens, that God is a God of hot displeasure, and that he is definitely now experiencing this in direct response to his sin. And he's saying, I deserve it. God is just. God is right to afflict me. Don't ever think to yourself, why me? That's not what the psalmist is doing here. He's confessing that God is right, and confessing that God is right, he doesn't refuse punishment. He doesn't refuse chastisement. He's ready to bear. He's willing to bear the heavy hand of God on him. But at the same time, his request is that God not deal with him in strict justice. And so in verse 2, he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Correct me, yes, but be merciful. Verses 2 and 3 really teach us something about God and his mercy. I said these psalms are an expression of the believer's experience, but really they teach us something about God. He speaks here of God's mercy when he says, I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. Now he's talking about himself, but what's he teaching us about God? He's teaching us this, that God knows our weaknesses. That God knows when we are troubled or vexed in body and soul. God knows. And so he brings this and he lays it before God. God, in mercy, knows. Psalm 103 puts it this way. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He hath not dealt with us according to our sin or rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's merciful. And so in our afflictions, though they seem heavy, though they may come as a direct consequence of our sin, and we can see that, we remember God is merciful. And we lay our requests before him and plead his mercy. This teaches us that God knows our affliction. He sends them to us so that we may lay them on him. The healing that he asks for here in verse 2, heal me, is a healing of forgiveness. Lord, forgive me so that joy may be restored. And so the meaning here in the first three verses is really this: Lord, correct me with judgment, but not in thine anger. Jeremiah 10, verse 24. Or the meaning is this from Habakkuk 3, verse 2, very simply, in wrath, remember mercy. That's his request. John Calvin summarizes it this way: I indeed confess, O Lord, that I deserve to be destroyed and brought to nothing, but as I would be unable to endure the severity of thy wrath, deal not with me according to my deserts, but rather pardon my sins by which I have provoked thine anger against me. In wrath, remember mercy. So you have there first a humble response that looks to God. He doesn't look at the circumstances, but he looks to the God who sends them, and he responds to God. And then in verses 3 and 4 you have the words, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, deliver my soul. These words teach us that God doesn't immediately answer all of our prayers. Sometimes he delays. And again, he does that in compassion on us, to teach us to be persistent in prayer, to draw near to him in prayer, to be importunate, to keep coming, to keep pursuing in prayer. You see, too often we're like Jonah. We're not praying, and the call of God comes to Jonah, you remember, to go and preach against Nineveh. And Jonah wasn't walking with the Lord, and so Jonah fled from the call of God, and he went on his own way, in his own strength, in defiance of the will of God. And then a storm comes against him and those that are with him in the ship, and he tells the sailors, just throw me overboard. And he still hasn't prayed. And it's not till he's sinking that he prays. And I say too often we're like that. In our own strength we go on, and as we go on in our own strength without any reference to God, we go our own way. And then finally a distress comes and God seems far off, and he does it deliberately. He delays his answer to teach us. Walk with me. Walk with me. Don't go your own way. Don't go in your own strength. At the end of verse 4, he says, O save me for thy mercy's sake. And in some ways, this is the most important part of the entire request that he makes to God here. It's not for my sake, Lord, that I need to be saved. It's not because I want it. It's not because I deserve it, but for thy mercy's sake. And the word mercy here is a different word than the word that's used in verse 2. In verse 2, have mercy upon me. Now here in verse 4, O save me for thy mercy's sake. The word in verse 2 refers to pity and compassion. The word here in verse 4 refers to the steadfast, unfailing faithfulness of the covenant God. And here he gives the foundation, the ground for his appeal, that God would hear him. It's the word that's explained this way in Psalm 103, verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. God's decree to save his people in Jesus Christ and to be faithful to them from beginning to end. God's promises that are sure and never fail. That's what the psalmist is appealing to here when he says, "Save me for thy mercy's sake." Not because I deserve it or want it, but because thou, Lord, hast determined it and promised it. He appeals to the faithfulness of God. And so he depends here on the promises that God has made to him as King David. And you know what those promises are: a son that will sit on his throne and rule forever, an eternal kingdom. And David is saying, "Lord, for thy mercy's sakes, according to thy promise, save me, deliver me, not for my sake." And then also in verse 5, and there we just want to note this again, it's not because he deserves to be saved, but he's looking to God. And then in verse 5, he makes a vow of repentance, a vow to put away his sin and to live a life in praise to God after his deliverance. He says this in verse 5, "In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Death and the grave. He means, if I die, I won't be giving the Lord praise here on the earth anymore. He doesn't mean that he'll be annihilated, but he won't be here on earth among men anymore to praise the name of God. You remember that after he sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that by his sin he caused the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. David wants to, as it were, correct that. God's name has been blasphemed. He wants to live so that he can be a witness and a testimony to give praise to God. In Psalm 51, that's exactly what he expresses in verses 12 and 13. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, and this is another prayer, which is another psalm, which is penitential, a prayer of forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Here he puts it positively. Save me, spare my life, restore joy to me, and this is what I'll do. In Psalm 6, it's negative. "Lord, if I die, I won't be able to do that." And so there's a vow here of commitment, of praise to God. And again, you see that God has sent these afflictions to him with this sanctifying purpose. The sanctifying purpose that David would be committed to the service of the Lord. And then in verses 6 and 7, you see in his response the confession of his sin. Now, there's no direct mention of sin here, but instead a description of the depth of his sorrow. And the expression of the depth of his sorrow is itself an expression of his sorrow and grief over his sin. And I wonder, have any of us ever so grieved over our sin? Listen to what he says. "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of my enemies." Is that just hyperbole? Is it colorful poetry? Is it exaggeration? And the answer is no. True, it's poetry, but David means here that he has been up all night crying and groaning and turning over his pillow because it's wet with his tears, and that he's so puffy-eyed that he can't see. And this happens night after night. All the night should be every night. Night after night, he weeps and grieves over his sin. This heavy hand of God's wrath that's on him has exposed to him his sin, and he grieves. He's not complaining simply because he's under severe trial that he can't escape, but he knows the displeasure of God against his sin. And he sees here, as it were, the gasping gates of hell open. He understands the severity of sin. He's sensitive to his sins and the justice and wrath of God. He's troubled by them. And they hold his eyes awake. He cannot sleep. What holds us back from that grief, that kind of sorrow over sin, is that our flesh wants to tell us, well, sin is not so bad. But David understands the severity of sin. He understands what he deserves. He experiences the weight of the wrath of God, and so he weeps over his sin. His conscience troubles him. And this is why he cannot sleep. What you see is humility. Deep, deep humility over sin. David doesn't say, "I don't deserve this." But David says, "I deserve this and more. Lord, remember thy mercy." That's his response to affliction. How do you respond to affliction that comes in your life? Are you inclined to say, "Well, I don't deserve this. I didn't see it coming"? Are you inclined to question the goodness and the purposes of God? Or, like David, do you look to God completely humbled and plead his grace and mercy? That's what he's done here. And it's because of that that he can have the confidence that he expresses in the last three verses of the psalm. When we humbly, penitently receive in patience the chastening of the Lord, then we can be confident. Now again, in these last verses of the psalm, we learn something about God. And we learn here that God receives the prayers of the humble, penitent sinner. That's expressed three times in verse 8. "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." Notice here, it's not just that God has heard his voice or that God has heard his weeping, but that God has heard the voice of his weeping. His tears have words that God hears. In Psalm 56, verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" God has ordained the griefs and the tears that come to each of his children, and none of them go unnoticed by him. That's what the psalmist is saying here. The tears of pain, of sorrow, of loneliness, of helplessness, of grief over sin, unnoted by God and counted down by him, stored in a bottle. God hears the voice of our weeping. And then twice in verse 9 again, God answers prayer. "The Lord hath heard my supplication." A supplication is an earnest pleading for favor. And then at the end of verse 9, "The Lord will receive my prayer." That's an affirmation. God will receive my prayer. Now this all raises a question. God answers prayer, but why does God answer prayer? And that leads us back to verse 4, where he says, "O save me for thy mercy's sake." God answers prayer according to his faithfulness and his promises. And his faithfulness and his promise in David's mind was the eternal kingdom and the son that would come from his loins, Jesus Christ. God answers prayer. God answers our prayer for the sake of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only ground for being received. His mercy in his son, who shed his blood to open the way so that we may come and be received by God. There's no answer to prayer any other way than through Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness. There's no reception except through the blood of the Son of God. And that's important, not just for prayer in general, but especially for penitent prayers when we bring our sins before God. So those verses teach us something about God. He's a God who answers, who hears and answers prayer. But they also teach us something about the confidence that believers may have in God. This is not a self-confidence in David. He doesn't plead his position, his gifts, his achievements, but in humble sorrow over sin, he's confident in God. And he says, addressing his enemies, "Depart from me, O ye workers of iniquity." And again in verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." These opposed David. They came against him. They came against his right to rule as king. They caused him to become an exile. They drove him away from Jerusalem and the throne. They mocked him and his God. They said, "Where's your God now?" And David responds to them in confidence because God hears the prayer of the humble, penitent sinner. God doesn't hear the voice of the workers of iniquity, but God will hear his prayer. And his confidence is this, that he rests in God and his promises with humility. And that's a very important lesson for us in confidence as believers. For example, when Satan and the world are opposed to us and we're taunted and we're tempted and we're caused to doubt, we come to God humble, penitent, and we can be confident that God will hear. What David says here reminds me, when he says, "Depart from me, O ye workers of iniquity," reminds me of the story of Luther, who threw his inkwell at the devil, who taunted him and made him doubt. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." You see, Jesus has given us by the word the confidence to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Think of Jesus' own temptations and the way he responded to Satan. "It is written, it is written, it is written." Our confidence is dependent in dependence on God and his word. In humble dependence on him. And there's even a important practical lesson here for those who are in positions of leadership and authority, perhaps in the home or the church or even in the workplace. We don't have a confidence in ourselves or in our gifts or in our talents or in our position, but our confidence is in God. That was David's confidence here as he was exiled from Jerusalem. He would return because God had given him that position. It wasn't his gifts or his position or his talents that gave him confidence. It wasn't in self, but in humble dependence on the Lord. And our confidence is especially as we come through Christ, we'll be received, and then we have his word on which we depend. So this is a psalm that teaches us how to respond in humility to trials when they come our way in life. It may not be that trials come, as they did here in David, in direct consequence of sin, but still, there's a lesson for us here of humility. Never say, "I don't deserve this. I never saw this coming." But always say, "Lord, how long? Help me. Stay thy hand. Rescue me." We depend on him, and he will hear. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful that it resonates with our experience, but we're thankful especially that it brings us to thee and teaches us some things about thyself and the way that thou dost relate to us as our God and Savior, a God who hears prayer, a God who in justice remembers mercy towards thine own because of thy faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, in the week that's before us, and bless us in all our labors. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.